this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory. Pray with me, won't you? Oh, Father God, Lord, as we look at this passage, we are reminded of the need for your Holy Spirit to pour out upon us. Father, I think of verse 7 in which Paul proclaims that he needs the power of your Spirit to do what you have called him to do. So I ask the same for myself as I preach your word. And I ask the same for my beloved here, Lord, that they would receive your word through the power of your Spirit. For we thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful and alive, that it changes hearts. So we pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we once again go back to our study in Ephesians, this week we begin chapter 3. And we see right at the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul is so caught up with a vision of blessings which he has described in chapter 2, that he wants to pray. Now, how do we know this? Because he starts chapter 3 off with this phrase, "for this reason." "For this reason" is the reason, it points back to chapter 2, for the reason he wants to pray is found in the previous chapter, in which he highlights the manifold blessings that the Gentiles have in Christ. So Paul is saying here, because of all these blessings which I've just described, I, Paul, want to pray. But no sooner does he begin his prayer when he interrupts himself to teach the Ephesians more about the blessings that they have in Christ. So these verses, verses 2 through 13, these verses are like a long parenthesis before Paul gets back to his prayer in verse 14 when he says again, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father." And then he continues on with his prayer, which, Lord willing, we will cover next week. But we have to wonder, why does he interrupt his prayer with this long parenthesis of verses 2 through 13? Well, we can only surmise that he wants to explain in more detail about the blessings that the Gentiles have in their union with Christ. He wants to impress upon them and upon their hearts with indelible ink, the ink of God's grace. It's as if he's saying to the Gentiles, you know, just in case you missed it in chapter 1, and just in case you didn't quite get it in chapter 2, before I pray for you, I want to make absolutely crystal clear how richly and wonderfully blessed you have been by God's grace. I want you to know how God's grace has been made evident in my life as an apostle, and how God's grace has been poured out in your life. It's as if he is saying, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, because I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for you because you may be questioning the goodness of God. As Paul says in verse 13, I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to lose heart at my tribulations that I'm undergoing, because God has a plan and He has a purpose for these afflictions, and that plan and purpose is for your benefit, that I go through them for your glory. So, beloved, take heart. And in these verses, He wants to shore up their faith and then their confidence in what God is doing through Him. And He does just that. He does it by highlighting three things which reflect how incredibly, wonderfully gracious the Lord had been to him and to them. And those three things all begin with the letter M. So today we're going to look at, first of all, Paul as messenger. Secondly, the mystery. And finally, the motivation. Messenger, mystery, and motivation. You got that? All right. Well, let's start with the messenger, with Paul as messenger. What is Paul's situation? He makes it quite clear in verse 1. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner, in which he refers to his captivity in Rome, where he was under house arrest for 2 years awaiting an appeal before Caesar. And being under house arrest, he was chained to a palace guard, and a palace guard was like the secret service of his day, the bodyguards for the emperor. He was chained to a palace guard 24/7 with guards changing shifts every 4 hours. Now notice, as he goes on, what he doesn't say. He could have said, I'm a prisoner of Rome, and rightly so. But no, he says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What, Paul? You're a prisoner of Christ Jesus? The Lord put you in prison? Well, Paul, I don't get that at all. You're a missionary. You're zealous to spread the gospel to all the ends of the earth, to go where no man has gone before. And what does the Lord do? But He puts you on house arrest in Rome, where you're confined like a songbird in a cage. And yet Paul makes very clear in that one phrase of the sovereignty of God, of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ has Paul right where He wants him, a prisoner in Rome. We see this in Acts 23, where the Lord says directly to Paul, be of good cheer, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also witness to me at Rome. But I wonder if Paul had any inkling of what that would entail when the Lord told him that in Acts 23. But here he seems to certainly recognize that this is all a part of God's redemptive purposes, that Paul should be a prisoner. And as we said, it seems almost counterintuitive. What coach benches his best player at the height of the game? Why would the Lord have chained up a missionary burning inside with a message who is not free to roam about the country? Why would God allow this to happen? Well, we can suggest several things. First of all, it demonstrates, though Paul was chained, the gospel is never chained. Amen? But God's word is free, and it's active, and it accomplishes His purposes. Paul may have been bound, but his message is boundless, as if he were free. For what does he write in Philippians 1, 12 through 14? My being under house arrest, chained to a palace guard, has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. As I have witnessed to these guards chained to me, not only has the word gone out through the whole palace, but my boldness while in chains has given other believers confidence to speak the word without fear. He makes it very clear that the power of the gospel is not limited by our limitations. And as it goes out, it does not ever return void, but it accomplishes its purposes. Well, what else? The Lord has Paul right where he wants him, because the Lord has some divine appointments that he wants Paul to make. It's as if the Lord is saying, Paul, I want you to go to Rome because there are some people there who I want to hear the gospel, who I want them to hear the gospel. So while you're under house arrest, you're going to be witnessing to some guards, to Justus, to Tacitus, to Romulus, and to Remus. And when they hear the gospel, I will open up their hearts to receive it. And then when they receive it, what will happen? They will tell two friends, who will tell two more friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. So Paul, do not be discouraged by your situation, because I have you right where I want you. Paul, you know what you wrote in Romans 8:28? Well, this is just another opportunity to prove that my word is true. That I work all things out. I work all things out, even your imprisonment, for your good and for my glory. So that even when things look bad, I am accomplishing my good purposes in your life, Paul. Well, beloved, how about you? Have you been questioning the goodness of God? Have you been questioning His sovereignty? Oh, how often is it that we say, Lord, what are you doing? Why do you have me in this situation? Why have you allowed this to happen in my life? And then we come to Ephesians 3:1. And we read those words, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And we see here that Paul is not angry or bitter about his years of imprisonment. Now, how is that possible when most people would have given up? Well, he realizes that the Lord has him right where he wants him. He has that God-sized perspective that the Lord is accomplishing through his circumstances things that go way beyond Paul himself, things that are bigger than Paul and his imprisonment. When we looked at what happened to Paul, we too get a God-sized perspective on life, that what God allows us to happen in our lives has that it has meaning and it has purpose, and his purposes also go way beyond just us as they reach the very boundaries of eternity. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, a while ago, I took a counseling course, and the professor gave us pastors some very good pastoral advice, which I have since incorporated into my ministry. He said, when you pray for people who are undergoing affliction, don't just pray for their physical healing. Of course we pray for that. That goes without saying. But pray also in a way that they get a bigger perspective on their affliction. Pray that how the Lord might use it in their life, either to deepen their relationship with Christ, or how he might use it in someone else's life as a witness to them of the reality of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And this principle really hit home for me one time. I was doing a pre-surgery visit for a fellow Christian brother, and as I went into the pre-op room, The surgeons were there wrapping up their consultation before the surgery. So I sat and I waited for them to finish up. And then my friend said, well, I would like my pastor to lead us in a word of prayer. And he put out his hands like that. And to my astonishment, the doctors got up and they held hands with us and we prayed together. The first time in all the hospital visits I've ever done that I prayed with surgeons before an operation. And I don't know where they were spiritually, but I tried my best at early in the morning without my third cup of coffee to work in the entire gospel into my prayer so that they would be sure that they heard it. Well, after they left, my friend's wife said, "We've been through a lot of surgeries and we've seen a lot of hospitals, but we always try in some way to share our faith in the Lord with the doctors and the staff because they understood that God may be using this affliction to bring others to Christ, to plant seeds." So, beloved, where are you today? Do you feel like a prisoner? A prisoner of your job where you say, "I hate my job, I hate going to work, I can't stand my boss, he's terrible." Maybe you feel a prisoner of your own body, which doesn't do what it used to do. Whatever it may be, do you think that you could ask the Lord in prayer, "Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Lord, how can you use this situation for your eternal purposes?" Because it comes down to perspective, doesn't it? To keep that eternal perspective before us, that God is using the circumstances of our life for our good and His glory. And Paul definitely had that perspective because he could say, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now notice how else he describes himself. "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for what? For the sake of you Gentiles." Now what does he mean, "for the sake of you Gentiles"? Well, he means the very reason that he's in prison to begin with was because of his ministry and his mission to the Gentiles. The very beginning of his imprisonment is recorded in Acts 21 and the history, and then the history of how that progressed spans the rest of the book of Acts. And at least 3 years before he wrote Ephesians, Paul traveled to Jerusalem in the company of Gentile believers to give a gift from the Gentile churches to the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And while he was there, unbelieving Jews falsely accused him of letting his Gentile friends into the segregated Jews-only part of the temple. That accusation, along with Paul's reputation for palling around with Gentiles, set off a firestorm of hatred, and he was imprisoned, and of course, then the rest is history. And you can read about it yourselves. But we see throughout those chapters in Acts how the Lord used him to witness to the political powers of his day. That he moved up the chain of command from Governor Felix to Governor Festus to King Agrippa, sharing the gospel with each one, speaking truth to power. And his ministry then continued to the Gentiles while in Rome, right there in the belly of the beast, the heart of the Gentile world, as he shared the gospel with the palace guard. So because he was in prison, these Gentiles had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Well, what else do we see in these verses concerning Paul as messenger? Look at how he describes himself in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says there, I am less than the least of all the saints. In the Greek there, Paul doubles down on the superlative of least so that it could be translated, "I am the least of the least," or "I am the leastest." I am below the lowest rung of the ladder in terms of other believers. And it makes us think of what he said about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, I am the chief of sinners. And also in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he says he is the least of the apostles. Why? Because he persecuted the church. And all of that is true. But what Paul says about himself is not some sort of feigned humility. No, he really means it. He really believed that he was the least of the least. Why? Well, because the more he understood and the more he grasped the grace of God in his life, the more he realized how unworthy he was of any of the Lord's blessings. Paul was once a self-righteous blasphemer murdering God's people. But the Lord then opened up his blind eyes on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him. And in this passage, Paul highlights the twofold grace of the Lord which has been poured out upon him. And briefly, what is that twofold grace that we see? Well, first of all, in verse 3, Paul mentions how the Lord was gracious to him by revealing the gospel to him when he writes, by revelation, the Lord has made known to me the mystery, the gospel. But the Lord not only saved Paul from his sins by his grace, but by the same grace in which he was saved, the Lord also graciously commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Several times in this passage, Paul mentions how the Lord had made him an apostle out of his grace, that he didn't choose it, he didn't elect it, he didn't sign up for it. It was all by God's grace. Verse 8 is the clearest verse in which he says, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he also mentions it in verse 2 a little bit more obscurely. You have heard of the dispensation, or it could be translated stewardship. You have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you. So in other words, Paul is simply saying here, you have heard of my being given the responsibility of an apostle by God's grace, and as an apostle, I am to share the gospel to you Gentiles. Or to state it another way, Paul is simply saying here, what was made known to me, the gospel, I make known to you, Gentiles, as God's appointed apostle. Now, when we think about Paul and his experience, it seems so far away, removed from anything in our world and anything that we experience as Christians. He had this extraordinary conversion and this extraordinary commission. He was a missionary par excellence. But when you think about it, are we really any different from him? Have we not received the same salvation as Paul? Have we not been given the same grace in terms of saving us from all of our sins, washed away by Christ's death on the cross? Do we not stand before the Lord without condemnation because of what Christ has done for us, just like Paul? Amen? And so we say a resounding amen, which wasn't very resounding. But beloved, we have received the unsearchable riches of Christ, unfathomable, boundless, incomprehensible. Amen? Yeah, that's better. And Paul recognized how completely unworthy he was of all that the Lord had given to him by his grace. And that knowledge, that understanding of how deeply loved he was by the Lord compelled him to stay the course and witness to the Gentiles. And beloved, the same is true for us. The more that we know the incomprehensible grace of God, the more we want to make that grace known to others. The more we realize how undeserving we are of the Lord's unsearchable riches, the more we want to spread the wealth around to others so that they may know His riches. Do these verses challenge you as much as they do me? To take stock of my heart and to take stock of my understanding of how gracious God has been to me. Because I know that I am so unworthy of His salvation. I sin every day in thought, word, and deed. And yet despite all that, the Lord continues to shower me with His boundless grace. I have received His unsearchable riches, some of which have been listed in chapters 1 and 2. Well, from chapter 2, what we've read today, I was dead in sin, and He made me alive in Christ. I was once far away from Him, and He brought me near. And I would have been destined for hell itself, but now He has seated me in the heavenly places with Christ. And beloved, these are just some of the rich blessings that we have in Jesus. And yet, having received all these blessings, do I take them for granted? Do they somehow become common? Am I bored by them? Or does the love and grace of Christ compel me to be a messenger like Paul, to share the riches of God's grace with others that I come in contact with each day? Well, we've looked at Paul as messenger. Now let's briefly consider his message, which he calls a mystery. Now, to our ears, when we hear the word mystery, we think of something that is hidden, something that's secret, shrouded in obscurity. But in the New Testament, a mystery is just the exact opposite. It is something that was once hidden or unknown, but it now has been revealed. And Paul makes this very clear in verse 5 when he says, "This mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but..." What? "It has now been revealed by His Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets." And we don't have to guess what this mystery is, because Paul tells us what it is exactly. He has in mind one aspect of the gospel, one part of God's redemptive purposes, which was to bring the Gentiles into the fold, into God's kingdom. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute, come on now. That is no mystery. Just hold it right there, because we see in the Old Testament many prophecies regarding the Gentiles coming into God's kingdom. So how could Paul say in verse 5 that this was not made known before to the sons of men? I mean, you could go back to Genesis 12, where the Lord tells Abraham, "From you all the nations of the world will be blessed." You could look at Isaiah 49:6, which says that the coming Messiah would be a light to who? The Gentiles. And that His salvation would go to all the ends of the earth. And you could look at Zechariah 8:22, which predicted that the nations would come and seek after the Lord. And all of that is true. Old Testament prophets did look to the day when Gentiles would come into God's kingdom, but they would have never envisioned how radical and how transformative and extensive their coming into the kingdom would be. I would imagine that those Israelites who read these prophetic verses may have thought, well, the Gentiles can come into the kingdom, but they're going to have to sit at the back of the bus. Yes, they may come in, but they'll never achieve our status as God's chosen people. They can be our second-class citizens, but they will never have the same privileges as we have as children of Abraham. Oh, we'll let them through the gate, but they won't be the same as us. No, they won't. We won't sit with them, and we won't eat with them. And yet what God had in mind was simply something completely transformative. It was to be a community of people from every nation where there is unity and equality and an end to former hostilities which divided them. They have their unity in their union with Christ, and they have their equality under Christ, which is where there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, but all are one because all are saved by the same grace alone, through faith alone, not by anything that we have done. In verse 6, Paul stresses the same points that he does in chapter 2, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, that they are therefore part of God's family, receiving the same inheritance as the Jews. As they are united to Christ, they are also united to the Jews to form one body, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, and they are to receive all the same promises and privileges as believing Jews receive, as equal citizens in God's kingdom. Now, we lose sight of how radical that was. But it's no wonder that Paul's presence in Jerusalem would cause a riot, because these truths were tearing down centuries-old prejudices and exclusive privileges that the Jews had. And when Paul revealed what God was doing as a part of his redemptive plan, well, it ignited the unbelieving Jews' deep hatred for the Gentiles. So, beloved, this mystery is revolutionary. In God's redemptive plan for history, he would terminate the theocracy of Israel, and he would break down the barriers that divide nations to form an international kingdom under the reign of Christ. And that kingdom would be his church, his body, his bride, where there is equality and unity. Amen. But unity and equality does not mean sameness. We're not like communist countries where we all wear the same mouse suit. No, I didn't say mouse suit. Mao jumpsuit. No, in God's kingdom, there's rich diversity. Now, Paul may be hinting at this in verse 10, where he talks about the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold there can also be translated multicolored wisdom. Such wisdom that creates a kingdom from every color, from every tribe, and from every nation, all united as one in our union with Christ. Now that is astounding when you think about it. What the Marxist fights bloody revolutions for, a kind of one-world utopia. We, beloved, as his church, as his people, we already possess it. It's part of our spiritual DNA. It is who we are. We are united to Christ, and we are connected to one another with an indissoluble bond. So in other words, like it or not, we're stuck with each other. And one day when we all reach glory, that unity will be perfected. And whatever divisions or disagreements or rifts that there were between believers, they will all vanish in the burning light of our Lord's glorious presence. Amen. But until that day, how shall we then live? How do we treat one another? Do we have that sense of community? Do we have that sense of unity as believers in Christ? We'll look at this again when we get to chapter 4, Lord willing, but Paul brings this whole theme up again in that chapter. But just consider how you might apply this principle of unity that we have in our union with Christ. How does the gospel grace that we have received, this mystery, as Paul calls it, how does that work out in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a daily way. Well, we have seen in these verses the messenger whose message was the mystery revealed. Now let's briefly look at the motivation. In this mystery that Paul describes, division and hostility is replaced with unity and equality for all of those in Christ Jesus. And in these verses, we see in the playing out of this mystery in history, beloved, do you see that there's something otherworldly going on? Something that is real, but unseen by us, because it exists in the spiritual realm. Do you see where it is in these verses? Do you see where it is? It's in verse 10, where Paul writes, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is Paul saying there? He's saying that as the gospel spreads throughout the earth, God's multicolored wisdom is put on display. And it is put on display for who? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, the angelic host who marvel at God's plan of redemption as it unfolds before their eyes. As 1 Peter 1:12 highlights this, he highlights this as well when he says that the angels long to look into these things. They long to see what the Lord has done and continues to do to restore humanity, in which Christ took our humanity and he died on the cross for our sins and he rose to new life and he ascended into heaven. And now that he is seated on the in the heavenly places, his spirit comes to change hearts. And Peter's saying that the angels long to look into these things. They marvel at it. And in his commentary, John Stott likens this truth to a theatrical production. A theatrical production in which the Lord is the playwright and the director. History is his stage. We are the actors, and the angels are the audience, who watch in wonder as the drama of salvation unfolds before them. God is displaying his wisdom through the daily revealing of this mystery of a united church of many colors. And as he does, the angels give him glory and the angels give him praise. So the motivation is nothing less than the glory of God as his holy angels delight in God's goodness and grace displayed through his church. So, beloved, we are being watched. I know I'm dating myself by mentioning this, but when I was a little kid, I watched a kid's show called Romper Room. Probably most of you have no idea what I'm talking about, so let me explain. At the end of the show, the romper room lady, as she was called, she was usually a very nice-looking young lady with a bouffant hairdo, she would take out her magic mirror. And the magic mirror was nothing more than the frame of a handheld mirror with no glass in it. And she would hold it up to her face, and she would stare straight into the camera, as if she could see right into your very soul. And she would remark about what she saw. She would remark about what she saw in TV land. She would say, "Oh, there's Tommy, who just lost his front tooth. Oh, there's little Peggy Sue, who just got a new dolly. Uh-oh, I see Johnny, and he's at it again. He's firing off his pea shooter at his little sister. Better stop that, Johnny." The NSA could never compete with the romper room lady. And in my fertile 5-year-old mind, I wondered, can she really see me? But this was the magic of television, which was no real magic at all. But beloved, what Paul writes here is real, although we cannot see it. Although we cannot see it, we are being seen. And as the angelic host watched this ongoing display of God's grace, what happens? They bring him greater glory. And we can imagine them saying, look, look out there. There are Jewish and Gentile believers worshiping together. Can you believe that? And look over there. Look, I see black and white Christians singing praises together on a Sunday morning. Isn't that amazing? Oh, and look over there. There are Korean and Japanese believers having fellowship over a meal. Well, that is unfathomable. And as every hand of every hue is raised in praise to the Lord, the angels give greater glory, basking in the wonder of God's grace. And as believers on earth from every nation clasp hands together in prayer, the crescendo of praise in heaven grows stronger and stronger and higher, resounding to the glorious pitch as the angelic host loudly proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.